Welcome again this evening, and a particular welcome to Kriya.
Thank you.
Not a stranger here, but Kriya, it's always good to have you. Thank you very much for coming to minister to us this evening.
Thank you. Good evening, everyone. Nice to see you. And I think this is the first time that I've taken an evening service in Cobham in this building. I think it used to meet in your house, didn't it? Some evenings? Yeah, I'm not sure what else I need to do, but we'll sing the psalm, if you prepare for that, Psalm 93 on page 123, and we'll pray before we do that. We'll sing the psalm and we'll pray after that. Let me just lead us in prayer as we start and prepare our hearts to worship God together. Let's just close our eyes and prepare our hearts. Our Heavenly Father, as we lift up our eyes to the hills, we ask, where does our help come from? Our help comes from You. From You who made heaven and earth. You who will not let Your foot to be moved, doesn't slumber. You who keep Israel. Keep us. You don't slumber, nor do You sleep. And so we can entrust ourselves to You, even at the start of the service, that You would take this time and You would reveal glorious truths about Yourself to us. We pray that we'll be moved not only in getting to know more about You, but to getting to know You, especially Your holy, glorious character. And so we pray that You'll take this time now and you'll use it to edify us and to strengthen us and to bring new life. Ask us in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together Psalm 93. It's on page 123 of this blue psalm book. And then afterwards we'll continue to pray to God.
The Lord is King, His throne is just majesty.
Together. Our Heavenly Father, as we gather in Your name, we gather it in the full confidence that You accept us as we come in the name of Jesus Christ. Though You are holy, 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 we know we are sinful. Our very hearts are turned against You, and for many reasons we view ourselves as the center of the universe instead of You. We come to You confessing our sin and calling on Christ as the only reason that we can draw near to You with confidence. And so we come boldly to Your throne in His name, We come expecting you to commune with us, to speak with us, to reveal yourself to us. And we ask, Father, that as we see you for who you are, we will be transformed. We will be changed just by having you impact your holiness onto us. And so we're completely and utterly dependent on you at this time. Would you please help us to hear your word? Not only that we would reflect on what's going on in our lives just at this moment. That we'll be aware of where we are and the questions that we're turning over in our minds, and that we would allow your word and your spirit to interrupt that cycle of thinking and to bring the gospel light, the light that means you are our shepherd and our God, that light will break through into our thinking and that we will rest in you. So help us to even rest as we worship you through the preaching of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, although your service sheet says that we're going to read Genesis 19 tonight, I have helpfully changed that on my way here, which didn't give David enough time to reprint the order of service all the way from wherever he is and produce a new one. So my apologies for that. I plan to preach on Genesis 18 on the way here and earlier this week, but then I just thought about it on the way here. Then. Isaiah 6 is really what I preached this morning, and I want to continue doing that just now. I'm going to read from the NIV, if that's not a problem for you, from verses 1 to 8. And of course you can follow in the church Bibles. I will then also replace the 3 points shortly afterwards. I will tell you what it is that I'd like us to consider as we look at these 3 verses, these 8 verses. So, Isaiah 6, verse 1 to 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am, send me." And then we're also continuing in the reading of God's Word, the consecutive reading from Luke 5, verse 33 to 6:11. Page 910. They said to him, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink?" And he said to them, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, then they will fast in those days." Then he spoke a parable to them. "No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says, the old's better. That happened on the second Sabbath after the first, that he went through the grain fields. And his disciples plucked their heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" But Jesus answering them said, "Have you not even read this? What David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those with him, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat?" And he said to them, "The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." Now it happened on Sabbath, on another Sabbath, also that he entered the synagogue and taught. And a man was there whose right hand was with it. So the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts and said to the man who had the withered hand, "Arise and stand here." And he arose and stood. Then Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy?" When he had looked around at them all, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so. And his hand was restored, as whole as the other. But they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. And we thank God for his living and inspired word. Let's continue to sing God's praises. Page 259 at Psalm 40. Psalm 40, verse 1 to 5. I waited for the Lord my God, patiently did bear, at length to me it did incline my voice and cry to hear. Let's stand to sing verses 1 to 5.
I waited for the Lord my God, and patiently did bear. At length to me he did incline my voice and cry to hear. He took me from the fearful pit, and from the miry clay, and on a rock he set my feet, establishing my way. He put a new song in my mouth, a God to magnify. Many shall see
Now before we listen to God's word, let's pray together, and let me start my prayer with just a quote from Jonathan Edwards, a divine and supernatural light, written in 1734. He says, there is a difference between having an opinion that God is holy and gracious and having a sense of the loveliness and beauty of that holiness and grace. There is a difference between having a rational judgment that honey is sweet and having a sense of its sweetness. A man may have the former that knows not how honey tastes, but a man cannot have the latter unless he has an idea of the taste of honey in his mind. And the sermon is focusing on the holiness of God, and I pray that you would have a sense of God's holiness even now as we pray in anticipation to hear God's word expounded. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we long for eyes to see your glory and your holiness. We long for minds that can fathom the greatness of your being. And we pray, Father, that as we soak in who you are, we would be transformed more into your likeness. We will be changed. For as we sit here, we are weak and feeble and in need of change. And so we pray that you would not only move pouting amongst us, but you would reveal yourself to us, no matter where we are in our journey with you this evening. That you would reveal yourself to us, that we would come away from this place tonight with a sense of your holiness, with a sense of your gloriousness, and that we'd be changed because of it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we look again at Isaiah 6, if you've got the Bible, please turn to it. And there's really just 3 points that I want to use as I'm going to explain this. The first one is that we need to see that God is holy and gracious. And verses 1 to 4 helps us to see that God is holy and gracious. The second point is we need to experience that we're not holy and gracious. And that's really verses 5 and 6 that shows us that. And then we need to know something. We need to know that God's holiness is expansive. It expands and it grows and it's progressive. It grows. And so let's start with the first one. God is holy and gracious. What does it mean that God is holy and gracious? It's a difficult thing for us to fathom. One writer said that if you ask me what a ball looks like, that's easy enough to explain. I can describe it with my hands. I can point it like this, and I can pretend as if I'm bouncing on the floor, or I'm kicking it, and you can say, I get a sense of what a ball is. But what makes it more difficult is that holiness is not really something that I can describe. I can't use my hands to describe holiness, and we've got to experience it in order to understand it. So you've got to look at this text and understand a little bit more of what Isaiah experiences as he looks at this scene, and then perhaps you'll get an idea of what holiness is. What it is that he experiences is something, and you can really perhaps in your own devotions tonight or during the week, he experiences from the inside what the people normally would only see from the outside. In Exodus 40 we get a description of what happened when God's presence came upon the tabernacle. What was a tabernacle? It was a tent that would be built with a perimeter set around it. God's people, Israel, would camp around this tabernacle. On the outskirts would be the different tribes, but on the inner circle would be the Levites. The Levites, 4 tribes of the Levites would be around the tabernacle. Then it's like a cloth wall built with wooden pillars. It would separate people from the tabernacle. There's a curtain entrance into this perimeter. And then inside this space, there's a smaller tent. This tent has 2 parts to it. The holy place and then a most holy place. And all of these things were portable. Aaron and his sons would set all of this up while Israel was traveling through the desert. And as they set this up, once their job was finished, all the furniture were in place, God's holiness, this cloud, would rest on the tabernacle. And I think it would have been a fearful sight. At night, this cloud was thunder and lightning and fire. But during the day, it was a cloud. It was a cloud of God's presence. Smoke. And so the people would see this, but what Isaiah is describing in Isaiah 6 is the view from the inside. It is being inside the temple and seeing perhaps something more than a tabernacle, but the temple filled with smoke, God's train. We can't make out his figure. The robe or the clothes that is described here is long, it's overflowing, it fills the whole temple. Can't quite make out his figure. God is not described in what he looks like. But as God sits on the throne, three magnificent creatures stand around and they praise God three times over. These creatures are called seraphim. Seraphim only occurs here in the Bible. We get cherubs and cherubim and other places, but seraphim, we only get them in Isaiah 6. What are they? They are magnificent creatures. Let's start with that. They are magnificent creatures that as they shout God's praises in this antiphonal song of praise, the same words just over and over, holy, 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 as they sing God's praises, the very foundation of the temple starts to shake. I mean, the rhythm, the cadence of this song that they're singing is so strong, it's so overwhelming, and the whole place reverberates with it. And then these creatures are hovering by God around the throne. And like it's R.C. Sproul, I think, that says it. He says, like fish are adapted for their environment. They swim in water, so they've got fins and gills. And as birds are adapted for their environment, they've got wings, so they can fly. So these seraphim adapted for their environment. They've got wings to cover their eyes as to not see the glory of God. And they've got another set of wings to cover their feet so as not to be seen by God. And then they've got wings with which they fly, which I think sounds a bit made up, but he at least says that shows that they are ready to fulfill each and every command that God sends them to do. They stand at the ready to do and to fulfill whatever he sends them to do. So these songs of praise in this holy place is not just the infatuated kind of calls of a teenager with a football euro or us looking at a John Lewis advert and seeing a pair of couches that we might want. It's not dim-witted like that. It's not diluted like that. It is magnificent creatures singing God's praise in an overwhelming way. And this is the scene that Isaiah sees. He sees God seated at his throne and around him these magnificent creatures singing his praises. It's an overwhelming sight, and we can see that from his own response. Once he sees that, he falls to the ground and says, woe to me. My first point is, we need to see that God is holy and gracious. You and I, that's what we need to see. And so we get a repeat of almost the same scene in Revelation 4. It's really an incredible scene. Again, the same thing. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That's again shouted back and forth. But there's something else that's added. It is the fact that they sing God's holiness and then add for the one who was and who is to come. This God that is holy and gracious wasn't only holy and gracious to Isaiah in the temple in this dream, but he's holy and gracious to us even today, who was, who is, and who is to come. For all eternity, his unchanging character remains holy for all eternity. More than that, that the creatures that's described in Revelation 4, they look a bit like the seraphim I've just described, but instead of them covering their eyes, they do cover their eyes with their wings, but on their wings there's more eyes. So instead of not seeing God's holiness, Revelation 4 shows us a picture of these magnificent creatures. I don't have a description of them here, but they cover their eyes with more eyes. They just covered their whole bodies are covered with eyes, so as to see the holiness of God constantly, because this is the source of their joy. And that is why I can say this is what we need. We need to see God's glory, his holiness. Now, we're not in the heavenly throne room like Isaiah or John was in Revelation. We're in this throne room on earth with lots of magnificent things. But Psalm 19 tells us that we get to see a bit of the same things in this world. Psalm 19 starts with, the heavens are telling the glory of God. Now, you might have remembered that in Isaiah 6, what we hear is the seraphim sing. They say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His holiness." No, the whole earth is full of His glory. What's the difference between holiness and glory? Glory is God's holiness that's difficult to define. Glory is holiness manifested. It is when you are overwhelmed, you look at something and you experience that it's beautiful and glorious. And the psalmist says, Psalm 19, that is what he sees when he looks up at God's creation. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. They make manifest God's holiness. Creation makes manifest God's holiness. Another writer puts it like this. He says, it means creation is shouting at us. The clouds are shouting at us. The blue expanse is shouting at us. The gold horizons are shouting at us. The galaxies, the stars, they're all shouting at us that God is glorious. Open your eyes. It's like this, as you see these beautiful things, to know me only better if you know me really deeply. And that's why we could say this is what we need. This is why we need eyes, perhaps not all over our bodies, but we need eyes to see God's glory in this world that we live in. And get that little foretaste and be reminded that it's like this and only way better if and when we're eventually in God's presence where we can see His holiness. We need to see it. That's my first point. We need to see God's holiness. The second point is that we need to experience something. This is what we need to see, but then we need to experience something. We need to experience that we're not holy. Now, this is where it gets a bit dark, I suppose. But that's really what happens with Isaiah. He sees a magnificent sea of God's holiness. He's moved by God's holiness enough that he wants to die. Woe to me is the word that he cries out in verse 5. My lips are unclean. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. Now, this is remarkable what he's saying. I want to challenge you on this, to really think about it. This is a prophet. His job was to speak. His lips were the thing that was best about him. That was his livelihood. In fact, here we are, how many thousand years later, we're still reading Isaiah's words. It means that he was an important speaker. This is someone that knew how to speak. I think there's 66 chapters of Isaiah in the Bible. This man made a living speaking, using his lips. The best thing about him, he says, he's unclean. The thing that I might rely on, if everything else goes wrong, I can still make a living with my lips. I still have this going for me. What is it in your life that is your strongest quality characteristic? The one thing that you rely on when you think the world is going pear-shaped and things are going wrong. And I think, at least I've got my education. You know, I've got a great degree from an excellent university. Is that the best thing about you? Unclean lips. Unclean in God's presence. Once you see His beauty, His overwhelming beauty, you say, oh, even the best thing about me is just not good enough in God's presence. I need to rely on something more in God's presence than a good education, good work experience, good relationships, good contacts. If you're in business, you've got these contacts that can help you sell stuff. Career progression, good experience, work experience. Unclean. Nothing, worth nothing in God's presence. And you might think, this is kind of defeatist. This is undercutting me completely. This is one of the things that I've crafted, I've held on to, this is what I've worked for. And you're saying it's worth nothing? Well, it is in God's presence. We need something more. And what we first need is to realize that we are not holy and glorious as God is, but that God does something that draws us in. We are completely and wholly dependent on Him drawing us in. What Isaiah sees is that God takes a coal from the altar by His presence, by the throne. He takes a coal and He touches His lips. He purges the sin of this very best thing that He has. He makes it fit for purpose. He takes this very good thing about Him and he changes it so that it's good and it can be useful in God's service. And once God has done this, well, then Isaiah says, now I'm ready. Same thing. What can I do? I'm here. I'm ready to serve. It's only once he's become completely reliant on God that he's ready to serve. So what happens here? He sees God's holiness. God's holiness breaks him. And not only does God's holiness break him, but it also heals him as God sends something from his presence to atone for his sins, this coal. Now, Isaiah doesn't tell us this in Isaiah 6, but John tells us what it is, who it is, that Isaiah sees as he experiences this vision. John 12, verse 41 says, Isaiah said this, that's after he quoted stuff out of Isaiah 6, he says, he said this because he saw Jesus' glory and he spoke about him. The coal that we see being moved from the throne, well, John 12 makes us think that the coal that he sees is Jesus. He sees Jesus moving towards him and redeeming him. Or if he doesn't see that, well, he sees Jesus sitting on the throne in his glory. That's who he sees. It's that image, that vision of God's holiness as made manifest in Jesus Christ that changes him, makes him fit for purpose. And so, this is my third point. What we need to understand is not only do I need to see God's holiness and beauty, I need to experience that I am not holy and glorious. I then need to see that God's holiness and glory is always expanding. It's always going further. It's like that ripple when you throw a stone into the water. It just ripples out. And let me track that for you through the Bible. The first one is, we get this image from the throne, a coal comes and touches his lips. Now that might be metaphorical, but it's definitely true that in Hebrews 1 verse 1 to 4, it says that this is Jesus. It says in Hebrews 1, verse 1 to 4, in the past God spoke to our forefathers through prophets, but now, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The Son, in verse 3, it says, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Jesus came from heaven, literally from God's presence in the throne room, to earth. That's the first ripple. God's holiness, his glory, leaves heaven to ripple into this earth. It then goes further from heaven to earth in Jesus, then from Jesus to his people, to believers, as individuals. In 1 Peter 1 we get this. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace given to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. And then verse 15, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. He's speaking to them as individuals, and he's calling them to have the same holiness in their persona, in their characters, as belongs to God and as belongs to Jesus Christ who came from heaven. This ripple, that's the second wave. From heaven to Jesus, from Jesus to us, and then from us to the church, to us as a community. Ephesians 2 verse 21. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple to the Lord. See this theme of holiness and glory just rippling out from this holy and glorious presence of God. The church, a building joined together and rises to become a holy temple. Next ripple, from the church to what seems weird, to the world. But listen to this text. It's from Zechariah 14. I found it in an obscure systematic theology book. On that day, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of the horses. A weird place to write, holy to the Lord. The bells of the horses are holy to the Lord. And on the cooking pots in the Lord's house, they will have the inscription, holy to the Lord. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord Almighty. And all who come to sacrifice will take some of the pots and cook in them. Habakkuk thankfully makes it slightly clearer. He says in 2 verse 14, he says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters covers the sea. Where is this creation heading? Where is this world heading? Where is Cobham heading? Holiness means separation. That's why there was the the barrier put up from the throne, from the tabernacle where God's holiness was out. That's why the Levites shielded the rest of the tribe from this holy presence of God, because holiness means separation. But God's holiness is not a type of holiness that just separates us and pushes us away. It's a holiness that draws us in, wants to make us a part of the fellowship, the glorious, joyful fellowship that exists between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, until the whole earth is filled with the glory of the Lord. Let me quickly tell you a story of a lady called Hannah in our church. Hannah is married to one of our elders. She grew up as a Muslim in a Muslim country, and God, by an incredible act of His grace and mercy, drew her to Himself. And when she gives a testimony, I mean, you're just so, what's the best word? So overwhelmed by the power of this, because she's losing everything. But she says, I cannot help but to be drawn to the church and to God and to Jesus Christ like a moth is drawn to the light. It is a holiness that she sees that she has to go to, but she knows it will mean the exclusion of her from her family. Incredible cost to come in, but drawn that she cannot stop. It reminds us of John 6:44. No one can come to the Father unless I draw him. And so she was drawn to him until she finally took it up and gave in and followed Christ, and are now known as a Christian, serving in our church. God's holiness, far from pushing us away, is drawing us in, because it's expansive, and it is the story of this world that it would eventually fill thy universe, God's glory everywhere. In closing, what's the application of this? What do we need to take away from this? Well, see God's glory. Experience His glory to the point that you yourself let go of whatever you've got. What's the strongest thing about you? Let go of that. And then know that His glory is expansive. It would move through you into the world around you, into the relationships around you. But this is, I think, where we fall down sometimes. As we think that, okay, the way to grow, the way to change my life is I need to learn God's will. I need to figure out what it is God wants me to do. And then I'll know how to live a holy life. Holiness and glory, those two things go together. And so then I'll figure out how to live a holy life, how I need to live. I know this, we had a guidance seminar yesterday in church, and people were asking this sort of question. How do I know who to marry? How do I know what job to take? How do I know where to move to? How do I discern God's will for my life? And it wasn't clear for us as we talked about this. Exactly. You know, the answer wasn't crystal clear. People had lots of good practical and wise advice. But it's in Romans 12 that I finally discovered what I think it is. It is not first figure out what God's requirements are and then start to live up to those requirements. This is Romans 12. It says, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is. It is be holy first, and then you'll know God's will for your life. Instead of, it's both. We know it's both. But very particularly, it is, we are human beings, not human doings. We are not only as good as we do, and then we're acceptable in God's sight, and then we'll figure out what we need to do next. No, set your sight in your own life on being holy. Being holy by seeing God's holiness, admitting your own shortcomings and seeing Him lifting you up in the holiness of Jesus Christ and presenting you as holy and blameless. This is the pursuit of your life. Jim Packer calls this, we're not shadow boxing with the evil one in order to become holy. No, through preaching and prayer and reading our Bibles and reflecting the gospel, we're actually landing some punches. It's a battle to become holy. It is in pursuit of holiness. But it's only as we see God's holiness that we can see our own shortcomings. And that whole process of pursuing holiness, even through fighting for it, will help us discern what's next. How do we need to make the next who to marry, where to move to, what job to take, what's next for our lives. And so that is what I've prepared for you this evening. Let me close with just a quote from Colossians 3. And as I read this, I'll just give you some time to think on it pray it. And then I will finish with a prayer for us. So I'll give you 2 minutes. I'll read the passage. It's Colossians 3, verse 1 to 4. I'll give you 2 minutes to just reflect on what you've just heard. And then I'll pray for us before we sing the last psalm. Colossians 3. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Reflect on that, and then I'll pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we come confessing that our desires doesn't always come from setting our minds on you, on things above. What we want from this life does not originate from knowing that we are hidden in Christ, who is our life. And that our lives will end in appearing with him in glory. That's not where our desires come from. Our desires come from our anxieties. From the things in this life that makes us feel vulnerable. Things that we're afraid that we might lose. We do not see ourselves as you see us, Father. As people that are wholly dependent on you. Part of this storyline of the universe. That we have been adopted as your sons and daughters and incorporated into the family of God. That you will guide us and lead us and change us and transform us. Not by rules and by regulations, but by your sheer personality, by the presence of your being in our lives. You'll change and transform us so that we would begin to have an appetite, a desire for what is holy and for what is good. We seem to think of ourselves as vessels that's been filled with desires from elsewhere, from advertising, from conversations, from peer groups, from people. Well, we're empty vessels for you to give us a grand and a great vision for the future. So help us to reflect on these things, Father. Help us to see that you want us to become like you, holy, in our desires and our aspirations. And that as we pursue holiness, Father, we will pursue you, commune with you. So bless our commitments again this evening. I think many of us are again saying we want to chase hard after you this week. We want to pursue you in those little times we can just read or pray or reflect on you. We want to do it this week. Desperately, we want to bask in your holiness and your glory. Would you bless our convictions by making it possible for us this week? Strengthen us as we pursue putting our minds on the things above instead of the things on this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing together Psalm 119, verses 89 to 96. That's right. Yeah, page 162. Stand to sing God's praises together and afterwards hear his blessing.
Eternal is your word, O Lord, in heaven stands forever sure. Your faithfulness will never fail, the earth you founded to endure.
Moses, tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, the Lord bless you, and the Lord keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you, and be gracious to you. The Lord turns his face towards you, and give you peace. Amen.